Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from God's Word. First of all, to the Old Testament, the very first book, the book of Genesis, and chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. It's on page 14 of the Maroon Bibles. We were just singing there about the covenant. And Genesis 17 introduces us to the sign of the covenant. And we're just going to read the first few verses together. But we'll be looking in particular at verse 7, because we're going to come back to that in our study of Mark. So Genesis 17, from the first verse, this is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Ending at verse 7. And then please turn over with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 10. And we just read the short section, small section at the bottom of page 980. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 13. And just as we look at these four verses together, why is Jesus so annoyed here? What's he saying in verse 15? What can we learn from this passage for our good? Mark chapter 10 at verse 13. This again is God's word. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and the preaching of his own holy word. Please do have Mark chapter 10 open, page 980, as we look at this short passage together. Children should be seen and not heard. Whenever you adults were growing up, did you ever hear someone say that to you? Maybe more than once. How do you feel about it? Not so positive, I wouldn't think. That saying actually is more than 500 years old. Originally, it was meant for girls, because they're always the chatty ones. No, it was meant for girls because boys were supposed to make their own way in the world from an early age. Girls were supposed to be young ladies, so they were supposed to learn to be quiet. The saying was probably most popular during Victorian times, when children, especially in the cities, were badly treated. Indeed, that song that we often hear at Christmas time away in a manger comes from such times. It was a wrong idea of how children should behave, and a wrong view of Jesus' human nature that produced the line, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." You ever think about that line? It's not true. If Jesus didn't cry, how could Mary know he needed fed or needed changed? Children should be seen and not heard. I came across an amusing story of two small boys talking to each other. The wisdom of small boys. One complained to the other, "First they teach you to talk, then they teach you to walk. And as soon as you learn how, all they ever say to you is, sit down and be quiet." I think many of the marks of that Victorian attitude have gone today. And things have almost swung to the opposite extreme, where children are consulted even when it's not very wise to consult them. In the Presbyterian Church a number of years ago, they attempted to create a general assembly for teenagers. I'm not sure how much of a success it was. But the passage that we have before us today shows us something more important than society's attitude to children and how it has changed. Because here we have the attitude of the only begotten Son of God to children. And that's just what I want to call our study today, Jesus and the children. And this follows on from the previous section on divorce, where last week we heard Jesus' firm views on marriage. In Mark's Gospel, we don't see Jesus' feelings, Jesus' emotions very much. Back in Mark chapter 3, in the synagogue in Capernaum, when some of Jesus' enemies were out to catch him, rather than to worship God, we read this: Jesus looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said. And here in verse 14, we have another example. "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." The NIV uses the word indignant. So that's what we're going to have to think about first. Why is Jesus so annoyed, so displeased? Why, again, the righteous anger? Then we'll have to listen to what Jesus says that reveals his heart towards children. And finally, he makes a statement that applies to everyone in this room today, whether you're a teenager or whether you've had many more birthdays than that. So let's look at these things together. First of all, why is Jesus displeased with the disciples? Why is Jesus displeased with the disciples? Look at verse 13. "Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Now, it's not clear straight away who the "they" are at the beginning of the verse, but the word "those who brought them" is masculine. This is fathers more than mothers, or perhaps even grandfathers or other relatives bringing these little ones to Jesus. What kind of little ones are we talking about? The word that Mark uses is rather vague, although it's translated here as young children. In fact, the same word is used back in chapter 9, describing that boy who was demon-possessed. And we saw it's likely that he was a teenager. But in the parallel passage to this one in Luke, Luke uses a more precise word for infants. And if you notice in verse 16, whoever these children are, Jesus takes them up in his arms, puts his hands on them, and blesses them. In other words, there are at least some babies and some small children among them. If there are older children there as well, well, they will probably come to Jesus of their own accord. Now, why exactly are these parents bringing these children to Jesus? In verse 13, we're told they come to Jesus for him to touch them. Now, don't mistake this for some kind of magical touch. Nor is it like a photo opportunity with a politician running for election who must always be seen to be kind to babies. Matthew gives us a further clue in his version. He says, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. This is not superstition. This is genuine faith on the part of the parents. And there's actually an Old Testament background to what's going on here. And really, so much of what we learn about children and about families in the Bible comes from the Old Testament. It wasn't the family God's idea right back in the Garden of Eden? You remember when old Jacob is blessing the sons, the two sons of Joseph? And he crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on the head of Joseph's younger son. Joseph objects, but Jacob points to the greater future for that younger son. And what Jacob is doing there, that's a serious ceremony to do with the children's whole future. It's also possible in Jacob's own life, whenever he pretended to be his brother in order to steal his brother's blessing, that his father touched him as he was blessing him. And this blessing, this placing of hands, may well be connected with the laying on of hands that elders and ministers receive when they're first welcomed into the office in order to bring God's blessing on their future work. So although this involves small children, this is not a small matter. These parents aren't simply going formally to the rabbi. Because they've come to believe in Jesus themselves, they see that Jesus is the one to bless their family. But in coming to him, as verse 13 tells us, they meet with stern resistance. The disciples rebuke those who are bringing the children. You'd have thought the disciples would have learned a little by this stage. Maybe that's a bit comforting for us when we are slow to learn too. Back in chapter 9, the disciples couldn't cure that demon-possessed boy because of their lack of faith. Then they dismissed Jesus' solemn talk about his own death by having an argument about who was the greatest. And then they stopped a man from casting out demons, even though he was on their side. Here again, they take the law into their own hands. They don't even think about what Jesus wants. They're the guardians of his time, of his ministry. They will say who can and who cannot come to him and meet him. For them, these little children are one step too far. Some of them can't walk yet. Some of them can't talk. They can't understand Jesus. So why should he, inverted commas, waste his time on them? But when Jesus sees his own men turning these trusting parents away, he is not pleased. He's indignant. We're not told that he shouts, but he does something to rebuke the disciples. Perhaps he takes away their restraining hands. Perhaps he turns several parents back towards himself. And why? Quite simply, because you don't need any qualifications to come to Jesus. That's one of the main lessons in the whole passage. You don't need any qualifications to come to Jesus. You don't need to be a certain age. You don't need to have passed certain exams. You don't need a certain amount of money in the bank. You don't need to be a loyalist or a Republican. You don't need to have read the Bible from cover to cover. Although, if you do come to Jesus and trust in him, you'll want to. And isn't this something that we saw in a different way in our Bible study on Thursday night? Whenever they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus was prepared to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, to come from a place that everyone else despised, to let us see that no one is beyond his reach. And that is God's free grace, God's kindness. He wants to reach out to all. But the disciples here are in danger of turning this free grace into something different, into a religion of works, a religion for those who measure up to whatever standards the disciples may have. And so Jesus must stop them before they bend his ministry out of shape. That's why he's so indignant. Do you see that? Do you grasp that? Jesus is available to everyone in this room, to everyone in this hotel, to everyone in this whole area, bar none, in spite of what sin they may have committed. Why Jesus is indignant with his disciples? Because they're shutting down his kingdom when he wants to open it up. But secondly, let's ask, what does Jesus think of children? What does Jesus think of children? Look at verse 14. Jesus said to them, he said to the disciples, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, I must admit, I haven't always understood this verse the right way, where it says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." I've often taken that to mean the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like these children, who have the same qualities that they have. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying in the next verse. But that's not what verse 14 means. Of such is the kingdom of God. It means just what it says in the text. Jesus says this to the disciples, and he means God's kingdom belongs to these little ones. You are keeping away from me. Their believing parents are bringing them to me. I am the king of the kingdom, and they have a place in the kingdom. They're not just on the outskirts somewhere. My ministry is to children as well as adults. So bring them to me. And you may be sure that the ones who can walk fairly run to Jesus and are lifted up in his arms and hug him and ask him questions and tell him their deepest secrets. He wants to welcome them. Yet he has time too for the babes in arms. And even if they're sleeping or if they're crying, he nurses them in verse 16 and he blesses them. Just think of that. If the one and only Son of God blesses you, you stay blessed. It's not much different from what Jesus says in that list of sayings, which start like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this doesn't mean, and I don't want you to get the idea that it means, this doesn't mean that every one of these children is eternally saved here. They need to be blessed by Jesus because they're all little sinners. And the proof of that is that any of them could die at any moment. Death is not just an unfortunate happening. Death is the judgment of God. Each one of these children has received a sinful nature from the moment he or she was conceived, and sin leads to death. But as well as being little sinners, their believing parents have brought them to Jesus, and he welcomes them into his kingdom. Now that may be a surprise. That may be a shock to the disciples who are treating these children like the society around them did, as nobodies. But they shouldn't be shocked. If they know their Bibles, they shouldn't be shocked. That has not been God's attitude to children from the beginning. And that's what God's covenant that we've been singing about and praying about today, that's what it's all about. Indeed, the whole Bible is a record of God's friendship, which he freely gives to people in his covenant, to people who don't deserve it. Remember, God chose Abram. Where was Abram at the time? He was living as a pagan, in the middle of a pagan culture in modern-day Iraq. And God cut a covenant. That's the language that's used. God cut a covenant with Abram to show it was a binding and a costly friendship. It cost Abram some skin and some blood. It marked Abram out as God's. But the amazing thing in that history is this. God wants to extend his friendship not just to Abram or to Abraham as he changes his name, but beyond him to his children as well. And that's the force of what God is saying in Genesis chapter 17. So just keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn back to Genesis just for a moment. Genesis chapter 17, page 14. And if you just look at the last verse that we read together, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abram, or Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you. God will have his people in every generation until the end of time. And they will all be able to trace their birth back to Abraham. At the same time, if you look on to verses 11 and 12, verses that we didn't read earlier, God tells Abraham to give the sign of the covenant to his infant sons when they're only 8 days old. Now that sign doesn't save them, but it welcomes them into God's kingdom, God's family. It brings them into contact with God's grace, with God's word, with the lives of parents who are trusting him. And that's the fabric of what's also going on in Mark chapter 10. So come back to Mark chapter 10 now. And I'm sure you noticed in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, there's no mention of baptism in these verses. But surely this is the foundation for the baptism of these children. They belong to the kingdom of God, Jesus says. They are children of believing parents, children of the covenant. Surely they're entitled to the sign of the covenant, which in the New Testament is baptism. In the same way, I heard a preacher say, if a woman belongs to the husband who has married her, is she not entitled to wear the sign of that covenant, her wedding ring, to say, to show that she belongs? It's all about belonging. It's all about God's marriage with his people. These children are to be loved and disciplined and fed God's word, broken down so that they can manage it, so that they flower into fully fledged believers for themselves. Now, if they turn away from these things, then they will lose the blessings of them. But what is to say that God in his grace has not already begun to work in these children's lives? He could fill John the Baptist with his spirit in the womb. He could implant his own son as a tiny baby into Mary's womb. He can do whatever he wants. He delights to work in children's lives. I wonder how many of you here today first came to the Lord, first admitted your sin, believed in Jesus, and committed your life to him when you were children. Believing parents here, God promises to be your God and the God of your children after you. But that brings responsibility. You must ask God to help you to live before your children a life that will add weight to what you say, to the prayers you pray. Because prayers and instructions are only so many words unless you are showing your children what they mean in your life, so that your children will know not just that you're obeying God's law because you feel you have to, but that you love Jesus because he first loved you, so that your God will be your children's God too, so that the Christ of the covenant will be their King and Saviour. I realize that we don't have any young children of primary school years in this service. That's our prayer for the future. We will, God willing, have young Samuel growing up among us. We do want to see others in God's will. But could I say to you young people here today, Jesus is interested in you now. He's not waiting until you get a job or something else. He wants you to take every opportunity to get to know him now. As you read his word, as you pray at home, as you come to these services and our evening services, as you go to class or lectures or work, God has come down to our level in Jesus. And he wants us simply and trustingly to come to him. That's what he says. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. So why Jesus is so annoyed, what Jesus thinks of children, we only have a couple of minutes left really for the last point, and it comes from verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So that brings us to what can we learn from this incident? What can we all learn from this incident? Not only does Jesus want you to bring your children to him, he also wants you to come to him yourself. Whoever you are, as a little child. Now, he doesn't mean by that you're to come innocently or even humbly. We've already established that little children aren't innocent. And as one commentator I was reading said, I never met a child that's humble. Very frank. Jesus wants you to come to him in total dependence on him. That's what he means. As a little child, in total dependence on him. These little children aren't bringing anything to Jesus. They receive everything from him. You and I have nothing that we can give to God to earn his favor. Absolutely nothing. Indeed, you have everything in your life that would separate you from God forever. Unless you see that God's salvation is a free gift, an undeserved gift. When you do deserve God's anger, God's wrath, unless you see that, you will never enter his kingdom. You must see that it's all about grace. Grace, God's kindness, God's undeserved mercy at work in your life when you didn't even know it, making you alive to your sin, drawing you to this loving Savior. And you must come to him depending completely on him to save you, to carry you, to keep you like a weaned child. And like a little child, you must come gratefully, knowing that there's nobody else, anywhere else, who will do such things. Other people might prefer to see you and not hear you, even at the stage that you've reached. But if you come to Jesus like a little child, you will not be turned away. You will be seen and heard forever at his throne of grace, which will one day be a throne of triumph. Let's stand and talk to God together. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see that it is all about grace, because you could quite rightly have cast every one of us away. You could have wanted nothing more to do with us. We praise you that you have chosen not to act that way. Help us each to come to you honestly, depending on you and your kindness, and your help and your strength, and your forgiveness. For there is nothing in ourselves to commend us to you. Lord, help us for the first time maybe, or for the 101st time, to come to you gratefully, believing that Jesus welcomes people like us, believing that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, that he has lived for us, that he has died for us, so that we might be members of your kingdom. Lord, help us then to live as children of faith and to seek to extend your kingdom to little children everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.